If you would open up to Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to be preaching a sermon today that I'm calling Filthiness is Not Funny. And we'll go ahead and go to God in prayer. Father God, Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity today to preach to this congregation, Lord. I thank you for preserving your word for us, God, in these last days and letting us know your will, God, and how to resist temptations, God, and letting us know about your coming kingdom, Father, that we can strive for. And God, I just pray that you would use me today, God. I can't add anything to your word, God, and I pray that I wouldn't take anything away from it, Lord, that you would just help me to deliver this message today and that it would be a blessing, God. Help us all to be attentive to your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. That was a good song that you sang today, Caleb, the first song, Mighty Fortress. It says, well, now I can't remember the line, but you know that the devil hates you. Did you know that? And he wants to destroy you. He wants to see you destroyed. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And John 8:44 says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And if you believe that he died for you, then you have the free gift of salvation. And you have the opportunity as a child of God to partake in the coming kingdom that he has promised to them that love him. James 1, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The devil can't take away your salvation, but he can cause you to lose your inheritance and see that you receive stripes at the judgment seat of Christ. James 1:13 says, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The devil knows all about temptation. He knows that if he can convince us that we are unhappy and that the path to happiness lies through sin, we'll do the rest. Just like the serpent deceived Eve in the garden, and she ate the fruit that God had forbidden her to eat. The lust was conceived and brought forth sin, and the sin brought forth death. And the sin that I'm talking about today is summed up in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. We normally think of the word adultery as meaning the violation of the marriage bed, but the word adultery here encompasses all acts of uncleanness. Webster's 1828 defines it as, in a scriptural sense, all manner of lewdness or unchastity, as in the seventh commandment. This includes the fornication and uncleanness in Ephesians 5. Hebrews 13 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The relationship between a husband and wife is sanctified, But anything else outside of this union is sin. God judged Israel for fornication. Why don't y'all turn to Numbers 25? And we'll read about the events that took place. It says in verse 1, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. So the Bible tells us that the people of Israel brought a plague upon themselves, and 24,000 people were killed because of it. And God commanded Moses to kill those responsible for it. And we see Phinehas zealously took up the task, and it says that the plague was stayed. So God is serious about fornication. He doesn't look lightly upon it. But how did Israel end up in this situation? Let's turn back to Numbers 22. We're going to read about a man named Balak and a man named Balaam. Numbers 22, verse 2, it says, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So this king Balak, he realized that Moab was no match for the might of the Israelites. So he decided to reach out to someone for some help. In verse 5, he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So Balaam is some sort of prophet. And God speaks to him, tells him that he can't go with them to curse Israel. But Balaam really seems to want to help Balak. So he goes about trying to fulfill this request as best he can, which is an interesting story in itself. But the end result is that Balaam has to tell Balak that he can't curse the people of Israel because God himself has blessed them. You turn to Numbers 23, verse 7, says, And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? So Balaam tries several times, because he's no quitter, but it's to no avail. Numbers 24:10 says, And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord, to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. Balaam goes on to foretell the fates of some of the peoples that God is going to judge with Israel, and then it seems to end. In verse 25 of Numbers 24, it says, And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way. And then the next chapter we see Israel committing whoredom with the Moabites and falling into idolatry because of it. But the New Testament gives us a little more information about what transpired. In Revelation 2:14, it says, But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So it was that by tempting the Israelites to commit fornication with the Moabite women, that Balak was able to get what he wanted, which was to curse Israel. Balaam told him that if he did this, God himself would deal with the children of Israel. And this seems like a familiar plan to me. Don't you suppose someone else could have had a hand in coming up with it? It seems that fornication is somewhat a special class of sin unto itself. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, it says, Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So your body was created for the purpose of serving and glorifying God, not for fornication. If you are saved, the Holy Ghost dwells in you. And when you marry your spouse, who should also be saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, when those bodies are joined together, there is no sin in it, because that is what God has ordained. But fornication, Paul says, is like joining the body of Christ with a harlot and defiles the temple of the Holy Ghost. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 3 says, If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Fornication will lead to destruction. The apostles in Acts declared this unto the Gentile believers in Acts 15, verse 28, For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So the Holy Ghost is serious about fornication. We should be serious about fornication. It should not once be named among us as believers. Yet so many believers fall into it. David himself fell into it. And the Bible tells us that he was a man after God's own heart. How is it so easy for saints to fall into this sin? If Ephesians 5:3 again says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Maybe it's because we tend to be covetous. Covetousness is named in this verse right alongside fornication and uncleanness. This covetousness is probably specifically referring to an unclean or carnal form of covetousness based on the context. We know that covetousness is a sin in itself. We're told specifically about the sin of coveting your wife, the wife of your neighbor, In Exodus 20, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We know that it's possible to covet things in a good sense, like in 1 Corinthians 12, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Webster's defines covetous to desire inordinately, to desire that which is unlawful to obtain or possess, in a bad sense. I believe in the context of Ephesians 5, this is coveting things that are unseemly. This covetousness should not be named among the saints, but it is something that many struggle with. Romans 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. A lot of people, if you were to ask them, would say that they were good because they don't commit these sins. They don't fornicate. But a proper understanding of the law would teach us that even just desiring to sin is sin. Matthew 5, verse 27 says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Is looking on a woman to lust this covetousness that Paul speaks of? I think it is a large part of it. Certainly it feeds the covetousness, and the covetousness brings forth the temptation, which brings forth the sin, which brings forth death. A huge problem for modern Christians is the ready availability of pornography at your fingertips. Pornography is a stumbling block for so many men, and even women in these last days. The devil knows what tempts people to lust, and he has put it everywhere to ensnare unwary Christians. You have to intentionally avoid these traps that he has set for your soul. Job 31, Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Excuse me. If you're looking at unclean pictures on the internet, then you have not made a covenant with your eyes. You really don't even have to look at pornography to fall into this covetousness. You might just find yourself gazing at women and admiring them a little too much. Don't look on women to lust if you want to have a part in the kingdom of God. Excuse me. Now, I'm speaking all this from the man's point of view, but if you're not a man, then just reverse all this. Women can fall into these same temptations, even if they don't think the same way men do. We know that women can fall into pornography. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So pornography or covetousness will keep you out of the kingdom of God, even if you never commit actual fornication. It's bad enough. But what else do we need to watch out for? Let's not forget about verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness covers a wide range of pollution. Everything I've talked about so far could fall under filthiness. And then we could add so much more. books that contain lewdness or characters that commit fornication. We've seen in recent times that there are people dedicated to seeing that school libraries are making books available to children that contain abominable subjects. We homeschool because we saw a long time ago that public schools were a bad place to send children. How much worse are they today when children are coming out unable to know whether they are even boys or girls? True education is a good thing, but education at the expense of the children's souls is inexcusable. And I believe kids should learn how to do math, but if you don't need to be an astrophysicist to know the difference between a man and a woman, or that a man should not lie with a man as with a woman, Christians have made an idol out of education. They want their kids to be able to go to the best schools, to get degrees, to be able to get good jobs. But don't sacrifice your children on the altar of education. It's filthiness. What about foolish talking? Talking about things that a fool would talk about? What kinds of things do fools talk about? Filthiness, for one. A better question might be, what won't a fool talk about? Proverbs 18, verse 6, says, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Fools just talk too much. But in this context, I think we may be primarily concerned with the talk of a fool that might lead to or glorify uncleanness and fornication. Ephesians 5, verse 11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. If you're speaking of filthy things done in secret, it should be to reprove them. Anything else is foolish talk. Or maybe it's academic if you talk about it in a classroom with children. Get your kids out of public schools. Along with filthiness and foolish talking, we have jesting. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. I've heard this verse many times, and for a long time, I think I always heard foolish jesting. Caleb even said it the other day. He said, foolish jesting. But it doesn't say that. It says, jesting. Webster's defines jesting as joking, talking for diversion or merriment. A joking, concise wit, wit that consists in a trope or verbal figure, in a metaphorical sense of words, or in a double sense of the same word, or in similitude of sound in different words. Just talking about joking. I love jokes. I'm sure you guys already know that about me. I've sometimes looked at this verse and had to scratch my head and wonder if it's a sin to joke. I'm not joking right now, just in case you're wondering. Or am I? This verse is the only verse in the whole Bible that uses the word jesting. Joke or joking never appears. Wit is only used, as far as I can see, in the verb sense, which Webster's defines as to know. This verb is used only in the infinitive, to wit, namely, that is to say. One might conclude that God has a low view of humor, and I'm sure that the case could be made that most humor is probably not convenient and perhaps is even inappropriate, which is probably why it was funny in the first place. Ecclesiastes 3 says, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So there's a time to laugh. Proverbs 15 says, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. And Proverbs 17 says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. But then Ecclesiastes 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. There are even places in the Bible where we see God laugh. Psalms 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I'm not sure there's anything funny about God laughing. Matthew Henry has this to say about it. He says, Nor jesting. The Greek word eutropelia is the same which Aristotle in his Ethics makes a virtue. Pleasantness of conversation, and there is no doubt an innocent and inoffensive jesting, which we cannot suppose the apostle here forbids. Some understand him of such scurrilous and abusive reflections as tend to expose others and to make them appear ridiculous. This is bad enough, but the context seems to restrain it to such pleasantry of discourse as is filthy and obscene, which he may also design by that corrupt or putrid and rotten communication that he speaks of, Ephesians 4:29. Of these things, he says, they are not convenient. Indeed, there is far more than inconvenience, even a great deal of mischief in them. They are so far from being profitable that they pollute and poison the hearers. But the meaning is, those things do not become Christians and are very unsuitable to their profession and character. Christians are allowed to be cheerful and pleasant, but they must be merry and wise. So all of this is something to consider, and perhaps I myself need to be less quick to joke about things. If anybody thinks I cross a line when I joke, please tell me so that I can correct my speech. But in the context of Ephesians 5, certainly we can see that there are jokes that should not be told. Jokes about filthiness or uncleanness, which the world I'm sure has innumerable jokes that would fit this description, should not cross our lips. And probably being quick to joke about anything would make you more likely to joke about things that you ought not joke about. What then does the scripture recommend to the Christian who would walk in love rather than uncleanness? Again, verse 3 and 4 of Ephesians 5 says, But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Giving of thanks to God rather than being covetous. If the path leading to fornication begins with the covetous desire to sin, being thankful for what God has given you can keep you from starting down that road to begin with. If you're married, be thankful for the spouse that God has given you. If you're not married and desire a wife, be thankful that God is willing and able to give you a wife. And if we need to pray for you to find a wife, we will take that prayer up to the Lord. Philippians 4:6 says, Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So giving of thanks is what we should be doing. We'll look at the rest of Ephesians 5 probably in another sermon, but we'll just read through it. Verse 15, See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Father God, Lord, I thank you again, God, for giving me an opportunity today to speak your word, God. I pray that it would not return void, God, that it would not fall upon deaf ears, Lord. If anybody needs to hear these things today, God, I pray that you would impress upon them, Lord, impress upon me the things that I need to change in my life, God. And Lord, I thank you, Father, for my wife. I thank you for my family. Thank you for this church, God. Thank you for everything that you've done for us in these days, God. And Lord, I thank you for the things that I know you're going to do in us, through us. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to seek your will more, God, and that you would help us to be busy redeeming the time. Lord, we know the time is short. And God, I pray that we would all be found doing your will, God, that we would be accounted worthy to enter into your kingdom, Lord. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus, who died for our sins. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.